Everybody, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We'll begin in Judges chapter 6. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. And also giving over to God right now any problems or difficulties that would cause you to not be able to concentrate, and also to remember not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you once again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you that you have given us this privilege on a daily basis to have the faculties, the ability to comprehend your word, the great depth of your plan and your essence and person. We thank you that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that this supernatural ability has been given to every church age believer. We thank you that you have done so many things for us in grace, and that you have done the work, and we have received the benefit. We thank you for your care, for your comfort, for your protection, for the tremendous way in which you deal with each and every one of us through your love. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge us through your word to have your mind, to have your thinking, and so that we may glorify you in time. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name, amen. First, I want to congratulate Deborah Ginther now. Deborah and Kelly got married on, what day was that, Friday? Yes, it was, 11-11. So, congratulations. In honor of Veterans Day, and we weren't here on Friday to celebrate it, but it doesn't need to be just spoken of on that day. I've decided that this week that I would devote the first few minutes or minute or so to some quote by some great military leader. I have a quote here by Oliver North when he wrote a little article about Veterans Day, and I just quote a small portion of it. He says, "The 2.4 million bright, brave, incredibly fit, and remarkably talented young Americans who have served in our armed forces since we were attacked on 9/11/2001 are indeed all volunteers. As General Petraeus put it during a conversation we had in Afghanistan, they all came or stayed knowing that they were going to war. For more than a decade, these patriots and their loved ones have made extraordinary sacrifices for their country. They embody the classical definition of heroes, those who put themselves at risk for the benefit of others. On this Veterans Day, these heroes and their families deserve our thanks, not program cuts, from the American people they so courageously defend." Again, that's from Oliver North. The greatest hero ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. North's definition of a hero is somebody who puts himself at risk for the benefit of others, and this embodied the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do, and that's what he succeeded in doing. Before he did that, he revealed himself to people, and especially his nation Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why we are on point three, Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory, in our doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. When we come to an understanding of how and why Jesus Christ indwelt certain buildings or appeared in certain forms in the Old Testament, it gives us insight into why he indwells our bodies right now. Every born-again believer is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Shekinah is derived from a Hebrew noun, shekan, meaning to dwell. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ indwelt certain sacred buildings in Israel. So we are focusing now on the theophanies of Christ in the Old Testament, and we have started to look at, and I didn't quite finish it on Sunday, how he appeared as the angel of Jehovah to Gideon as one of the many examples in which he did that. In every case that the theophany, Jesus Christ, manifested himself in the Old Testament, he always came to strengthen, to encourage, to exalt, to comfort, and to, yes, give orders as commander in chief. He continues to do this today to each and every one of us, to strengthen, encourage, comfort, exalt, and give orders. And it is amazing to me that when you think you're strong and you find out that you're not, that Jesus Christ is right there to comfort, to exalt, to encourage, and to strengthen. And it happens again and again and again. He's always showing you that he's there. He's always showing you that he's in you and that he's never going to leave you. Now in Judges 6:12, we're just going to look at, not at the whole story again, but just certain parts of it. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He says, "Hello, hero. Hello, captain. Hello, commander." Now Gideon is a nobody. There is no way that Gideon, first off, he has no military training. Gideon is a nobody. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh." Manasseh is a small tribe, an insignificant tribe. He's the least. His family has no prominence in that tribe. And he says and continues, "I am the youngest in my father's house." This is showing us that Gideon is a nobody. No one would look at Gideon and say, "There goes a great man. There goes a man who has a future." But you see, again, if you go back to verse 12, Jesus Christ sees in him a future. Jesus Christ says, "Hello, valiant warrior." See, Jesus Christ sees our future even though we do not. And what the problem is, and it is the problem here with Gideon, is what really hinders him is not what others think about Gideon. It's what he thinks about himself. That's his hindrance. His hindrance is what he thinks about himself. We've got to come to a place in our lives as believers to where we look at ourselves through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look into the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 3 describes it as looking into the mirror of the glory of God, and that glory is transformed into glory in our own lives. And that's the Shekinah glory. And where we find that is looking in the mirror of, not the mirror at your house, that's not going to give you any encouragement at all, right? As years go on, you start to even avoid mirrors, right? Back in the day, I remember being a young man and I was fit and I was fairly decent looking. I'd, you know, walk by a window of a shop or something. Hey, I'm looking pretty good. You know, I'd notice that I don't do that at all anymore. In fact, when I go by a mirror, I purposely pretend to look somewhere else. I don't want to know. But you see, though we look at ourselves in certain ways, God sees in us something tremendous. And it's a potential. It's a potential. And God sees the end of that potential, even though we fail to at times. So he is assured by the Lord, just as we are when we hear his words. Look at verse 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" And then Gideon is reminded of the cross through ritual. This is the reason for our victory. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, we're reminded of why we have victory as well. Look at verse 21. "And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." This is a picture of the cross. This is a sacrifice of a lamb. If you read in context, Gideon had killed or slaughtered a kid. It's a young lamb. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The unleavened bread speaks of the same thing when we partake of the bread in the communion supper. It is a body that is impeccable without sin. The bread represents his body, and he is without sin. And he put that sinless body on a cross so that we would not have to be judged for our sins. And so there is victory in this. There is victory for Gideon. There is victory for us. We are far more privileged than Gideon could have ever dreamed of being. In Romans 15:4, it says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The Greek word elpis, which is translated hope, means confidence in the future. Confidence or future, confidence in the future expectation of that riches of God's glory that He will bestow to us that has your name on it. You are special in God's eye. You are the apple of His eye. Romans 8:15 says we turn to God and call Him Abba, Father. We are special in His eye. We are His children, and He has blessing for us that staggers the imagination. The only way that we can miss out on this is if we ignore Him. If we go the other way, if we go into the cosmic system, we get absorbed with ourselves instead of Him, then we will miss out on the great victory that God has predestined us to have. So it's interesting in our study of the indwelling Shekinah glory to see how Gideon had defeated his enemy. Gideon goes to battle with 300 men. The camp of Midianites number about 185,000. He is very much outnumbered. So, and logic would say in any commander to not attack. If you have 300 and your enemy is 185,000, the general prescription or tactic in that case is to run, not to attack. But he attacks as God commands him to, and so must we. The world sees us as insignificant, just like Gideon sees himself as insignificant, but you're not. That one of you will chase 1,000, 100 of you will chase 10,000, as God says, because of He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so, Judges 7, go forward to 7:16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Now the pitcher represents your body. The torch on the inside represents the indwelling Shekinah glory. And this is what is going to defeat the army of Midian, is this light. Just like Christ in you will defeat your many enemies. So they have trumpets. What the trumpets represent, the word of God. The call, the trumpet call, the call in, if you're in a battle, the trumpet, they would blow the trumpet in certain cadences, would tell the entire army what to do, move to the left, move to the right, retreat, go forward. That would all be a trumpet call that you could hear. And the trumpet call, of course, is the commands of the Word of God. These are the ordinances, the laws of God's Word. So in verse 17, he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, he divided them into three companies, came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers. This is important. The pitchers are smashed. So once and everybody does it at the same time, the camp of the Midianites is flooded with light. This is not something that they had ever seen. I would suppose we're used to this. We walk into a dark room, we hit a switch, and the lights come on. That's not true back in this time, as you all know. I mean, there is never such a thing in anyone's life where there's an immediate burst of light in someone's face. And this certainly is most likely the first time any of these have seen this. And it scares the daylights out of them. And so they do run. So what are they defeated with? The word of God. The pitcher, the indwelling Shekinah glory, the light of Jesus Christ, defeats his enemies and always does. When he returns at the second coming, it says how he defeats his enemies by the sword of his mouth. That his word defeats his enemies. His light, his integrity, his love, that defeats his enemies. And so the three companies in verse 20 blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. So the victory is not in man's muscle. The victory is not in the sword, but the trumpet blast and the flood of light that spilled into the camp. The trumpet, again, represents the word. The light is the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pitcher, which has to be broken, is the body of man. Oh, it has to be broken. Okay, if they don't smash that pitcher, the light does not come out. So how do we break our pitcher? That's the next question. that has to be asked is, how do we break our outer man so that the Shekinah glory can shine through us? Well, the Word of God tells us, interestingly enough. So go to John 12. Go forward to Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 23. When the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the temple guard and the Roman soldiers came to take him away, what occurred? Two guys that were with Christ had swords. Peter had one of them. I we suppose John had the other one. And Peter whips out his sword and cuts the ear off of a Roman soldier, off of Malchus. His name was Malchus. And what does Christ say to Peter? He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He said, put that sword back in its sheath. This is not how we're going to defeat our enemy. Not with the sword. We're going to defeat the enemy with the Word of God. We're going to defeat the enemy with my sacrifice. They're going to put me to death, and by means of that, I am going to defeat the enemy. You see, that's how it happens now as well. It's not your human muscles. It's not your human talent. It is by no means your human viewpoint or human good. It is defeating our enemy comes from the Word of God. And so in John 12, 23, Jesus answered them saying, he was talking to some Greeks here, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. That's occupation with self. You love your life. The Greek word here is psuche, in fact. It says he who loves his soul. It means you love yourself. You have your own set of priorities, which are apathetic towards God. It's not God's priorities, it's mine. And so I love my life. What does he say about that? The person who has that attitude, they will lose it. But he who hates his life, and hate here means just to love less. It's speaking of a system of priorities. And to me, to put me lower than God in his glory, when it says he shall keep it to life eternal. So there's an attitude. There's an attitude that has to be changed. However, in verse 24, we see that a grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Now, certainly this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it applies to us in that if it doesn't die, it remains by itself alone. If it does die, and if that seed, when it goes into the ground, is first softened, the seed has a hard outer shell to protect the cells inside that are ready to produce fruit. And when it goes into the ground, the water begins to soften that shell. And as the water, and now that that shell is softened, there's a porous barrier for nutrients and water to go into the seed. And then what's inside the seed begins to grow and bursts and breaks through the shell. This is what the broken pitcher is. You see, what is the water? Water always represents the Word of God in the Word of God. And what that Word does is soften me. I can't do it myself. Only God can soften a heart. Only God can produce humility in a person. You see, if I love my life, I'm arrogant and proud about myself. It's all about me, and to hell with everybody else. It's about me and what I can get, what I want, what I desire. That is my priority. But you see, when you start to hear the Word of God, after you're born again and saved, there are plenty of born-again believers who maintain that same attitude of pride and arrogance. Many of them, in fact, I would say probably most, maintain this self-absorption, even though they're in Christ. As we'll see, even though they're dead with Christ and what? Buried. In retroactive positional truth, we're not only crucified with Christ, we're buried with Him. That's the seed going into the ground. Without the Word of God, I do not become softened. But the Word of God certainly does soften my exterior, my hard exterior. The Word of God softens my heart. And then I begin to grow. And as I grow, I begin to break through the outer shell of pride, of bitterness, of anger, of jealousy, of self-absorption, of all these things that are absolutely disgusting to God. So the seed is the same analogy as the pitcher with light inside. The seed has fruit-bearing potential inside. The pitcher had light inside. They're two of the same thing. So the death here that Christ talks about is not physical death. If your problems were solved by physical death, then you know everybody in heaven would be a winner believer. But here the death is spiritual death. Christ died a spiritual death on behalf of all mankind, and anyone who believes in him, that spiritual death is taken by him as a substitute. And he takes your spiritual death, what we were born into this world in sin. We're born into this world separate from God, aliens from God, and with a barrier between us and God. We are aliens and away from God. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, he takes your spiritual death upon himself as the substitute. So we are called dead to God. We are called, our flesh has been dead. It's been crucified with Christ. But though we are dead, though that flesh is dead in the eyes of God, the sin nature can still control the soul, as we are all very well aware of. When the sin nature still controls the soul of the believer, if that is true, it is only because the believer has chosen to let it. And this is a grave problem in the Christian way of life. And it's not just sin. When we talk about the sin nature, people automatically think of sin. What they fail to think about is human good as well. The good that comes from the flesh, that comes from human viewpoint. This is also a part of the old sin nature. So the grain of wheat is a picture of the potential fruit bearing. Christ said in John 15, when he was in the garden speaking to his disciples the night before he died, he says, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, and so by that my Father is glorified." Now, if the shell can be softened and then broken, the fruit will be born. If it's not, it just remains a potential. As we have somewhere in the world, I can't remember where, that there's a huge place of big vats of seeds. Anybody know about this? The governments of the world have stored certain seeds somewhere, and they're sitting there in case there's a famine or the zombie apocalypse happens or whatever. So the seed will stay. It will keep. And so will we. But we'll remain what? Alone. A seed that doesn't go into the ground and dies will remain by itself alone. The hard shell is with the same analogy as the pitcher. If the pitcher is broken, the Shekinah glory shines forth and the enemy flees. If the shell is broken, fruit will be born. And fruit is the production of divine good. And we have studied divine good. Christ said to his disciples, "You will do the same works that I do and even more." This is the light of Christ. However, it must be noted that you cannot break your own shell. You know, when I was, as a young man, very gung-ho and zealous for spiritual maturity when I had first become a believer. And I had a 5-year plan. I've described that a couple times. And what I decided to do once was to make myself suffer, because I wanted to reach maturity so quickly, and I knew it was through suffering and passing suffering that that is accomplished, and spiritual growth is accomplished. And I sought for ways to make myself suffer. How brilliant is that? And I remember I had shared this with Pastor John Farley, as John and I were very close. We trained to be pastors at the same time, and he said to me he did the same thing. So I was in good company. Both of us were absolute idiots. You know, don't you have enough suffering already? And by the way, if I bring it on myself, that's not the type of suffering that makes for spiritual growth. That's self-imposed misery. That's deserved suffering. What God brings growth in is undeserved suffering. And you can't do that to yourself. So for the shell to be broken, you can't do it yourself. It has to first be softened by the word of God. And then when you have capacity, because God will not put anyone through more than they can bear. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "God will not give us more than we're able to bear." When we are ready, we will go through undeserved suffering, and the new creature which is the potential inside, will burst forth through that softened shell. When a seed is in the soil, in the water, and the soil softens the shell, the nutrients may pass through that porous barrier, causing the growth from within, which will eventually break through. So God must do the breaking, and he does. Hebrews 12, 27, and this expression, yet once more, in context, it means that he dealt with Israel in this way first, and now he deals with his church in the same way, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things. This is your self-absorption. This is your things, materialism, maybe, that you think supports you or is your crutch. These are things that do not make for solid foundation, and so God shakes them as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken are the spiritual things. The Word of God cannot be shaken. The Spirit cannot be shaken. Spiritual growth cannot be shaken. God's love, God's integrity, God's virtues cannot be shaken. Nothing can shake them. There's nothing stronger than God's essence, God's virtue, God's love, his system of thinking. Nothing is stronger. But everything else is all created stuff. Man's idea of what makes man happy. Man's solution for the hole in his heart that he's so desperately trying to fill. There are so many solutions out there that every snake oil salesman is trying to sell you. You know, it's that tonic that they used to sell when they went around from town to town back in the 1800s. You know, you drink this and your warts will go away and you'll be better looking and you won't have sinus problems anymore. You know, it solved everything, this snake oil or whatever it was. Man's been selling this stuff for all the ages, and none of it does any good. And if you have that in your life, and all of us do, we come into the Christian way of life having an idea of what is going to make me whole, of what's going to give me happiness, of what's going to make me a solid person, of what's going to give me a foundation, strength. And those things must be taken away. If it's not from God, God must take it away. And please notice it's things. There's many things. It's in the plural. But don't worry. God will always replace 100-fold what he takes away. So in my life, my wife died. And I look back in that, and it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for the next path that God had me take. And so it's sad, it's heartbreaking at times, so be it. But I'll see her again, I know. And what was replaced from what was taken away, 100-fold. But it can't even compare. We've all lost things. We've all gone through things that we thought, was suffering, that I needed it. We've lost loved ones, we've lost health, we've lost finances, we've lost all kinds of stuff. People have stolen from us, people have taken from us. And at the time we think, wow, what a bummer. But God is taking away certain things that can be shaken so that you'll stand. And you'll stand in strength. And that strength comes from your relationship with him. Now, theologically, this is an application of what we call retroactive and current positional truth. These are technical theological terms, but they make great sense once you understand them. But every believer should know these two terms. The first one is retroactive positional truth. Positional truth means that you're in Christ. Positional truth is what is given to you at the moment of salvation. This is your position. This is what you have. This is yours. It cannot be taken away. Ephesians 1:3 says that we are in Christ forever. He indwells us. That's a position. We are seated with him in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. That's a position. We can never lose it. Now, retroactive positional truth means that you are identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. And such, we are separated from human good and evil, and this is the status of what the Bible calls the old man. You can call him the flesh, the old man, the sin nature, whatever you want to call him. He's the old one. That man, that old man, has been spiritually crucified, spiritually dead. He was born into this world spiritually dead. Christ took that spiritual death upon himself. He paid. You know, it's like the judge, the gavel comes down, the judge pronounces you guilty, he hands you a sentence, 99 years in prison. And another man steps up and says, I'll take that. Let him go free. I'll do the 99 years. I'll do the time for him. And that's what Christ did. His physical death. Now, we, when we go through our physical death, we will be resurrected afterwards as he was. Now, that's going to be current positional truth, as you'll see coming up. And his burial. Not only has your sin nature been crucified, but God put it in the ground, buried it forever. Certainly, death does not mean an end. No one, no human being who dies, believer or unbeliever, comes to an end. They either go to heaven for to be forever with God, or they go to the lake of fire where they are separate from God forever. But no one comes to an end. And just because the sin nature has been crucified doesn't mean that it has ended. And we all know this, we all recognize this, that it can still control our lives. Now, all sin was judged on the cross. Was human good and evil judged? No. Human good and evil were not judged on Jesus Christ. Human good, which is the production of my flesh, and in what others would call good, or evil, have been rejected by Jesus Christ on the cross. He rejected them as man's solution to his death. You see, in legalism and in all those snake oil treatments that people have out there for your problems, they all amount to human good. That is, if you'll do this, then God will bless. If you'll clean up your life, then God will help you. And it's all human works. It's all human good. And see, that is not the solution. Because when Christ hung on the cross, he died spiritually for us. And so human good was completely rejected by Christ at the cross, and so was evil. In the spiritual death of Christ, both human good and evil were rejected from judgment by the justice of God. He did not judge them, he rejected them. They were also separated from Christ's efficacious sacrifice. So being identified with Christ, positionally, we have also rejected it. We have rejected human good, we have rejected evil, positionally. That doesn't mean in our experience. Can we still produce human good? Yes. Can we still be evil? Absolutely. As believers, yes. But in position, just like I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, just like I'm in Christ forever, I positionally have rejected human good as no good to me. Evil is nothing but a destroyer. It destroys, evil destroys your very fiber. And we'll describe what evil is. Now, evil can come from two sources. Certain sins can be parlayed into evil, and also an intensification of human good. Both of them result in evil. What is evil? It's not sin. Sin can produce evil, but not all sin is evil. If you commit a sin, an isolated personal sin, you can solve that problem in 2 seconds with a rebound prayer. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To do what? Homo legeo in the Greek means to just name and cite, confess. That personal sin has been handled. It's done. It's solved. But evil is a system of thinking. Evil is a very fiber of you. It's in the right lobe of your soul. It's metabolized wisdom from man. And in God's eyes, it is evil. Evil destroys the moral fiber of people. Like the people are all screaming for redistribution of wealth. That's evil. That's a system of evil. And we say to ourselves, well, how can they do this? You know, how can these occupiers, whatever they're called, sit out there in these tents for weeks upon weeks upon weeks? And you know, if you've ever seen some of the interviews, the reporters go up to them and say, well, you know, what are you here for? What do you stand for? And I've seen a few people say, I don't know why I'm here. You know, what do they want? They want to take your hard-earned money and put it in their wallet. And it's evil. It's evil. It's like communism. It's socialism. It's evil. But because they believe it so wholeheartedly, for them to change over from evil, which is slavery, communism is slavery, socialism is slavery, redistribution of wealth is slavery. You're taking one man or a small group of people and you're saying, rule over us. You make the decision who gets health care and who doesn't. You make the decision who gets a certain amount of money and who doesn't. You make the decision who gets this car, who gets this house, and put all the decisions into the hands of a few who promise security. They promise great things. You know, Hitler promised security. Mussolini promised security. Joseph Stalin promised security. Mao Zedong promised security. Most evil men in all of history. I would say there's probably others, but the most famous ones. Millions have died at their decisions. Millions have perished. You know, Joseph Stalin left people to starve. Millions of them just died of starvation, had nothing to eat. What a way to go. You promised security. It's evil. Now, if someone has this system of thinking, how's it going to be changed from evil to freedom, which is good? That's not a rebound prayer. That's not going to do it. You've got to change your whole system of thinking. And there's only one thing that does it. God has left it behind for us. It's His Word. His Word will change your system of thinking. It will change your very fiber. As we've seen, it's the root system. I'm sorry, we're in Oregon. Root system that is in your heart. All those fingers which represent different doctrines are a bunch of roots that cause stability for the tree. And so evil destroys that. Evil destroys that. Some people are unwilling to fight for freedom. Like, you know, we mentioned Veterans Day, and I love the American soldier now is the greatest soldier that has ever set foot on a battlefield. He's more in shape. He's more well-equipped. He's smarter. He's technologically smarter. It's amazing what these guys can do. And they do what? They fight for freedom. For freedom. Even the freedom of a people who hate us. And yet they'll fight for them. If people are unwilling to fight for freedom, the most famous example of this is in the book of Exodus. The people that poor Moses had to command throughout the desert. And we're going to look at them because what led Israel to the different places that they went in the Arabian Peninsula was the Shekinah glory. He was in the cloud and he was in the pillar of fire. When they bivouacked and just camped out, he would be right there above the tent of meeting. And then when he started to move, everybody said, pack it up, we got to go. And they packed, it took them all day, tear down that tabernacle, get all their stuff together, and off they went following what? The Shekinah glory. And what did they do throughout all of it? Complain, complain, complain. Except for the children. The children were smarter than the adults, but the adults complained, complained, complained. And what did they want? They wanted the manna from heaven, not good enough, I want meat. There's no water, Moses. We're going to die out here in the desert. Why did you take us out here to kill us? Yeah. You've just seen God do 10 amazing miracles in Egypt so that you could be free. And you think He's not going to give you water? And of course, God made water come right out of a rock. What did they say to Moses? Take us back to Egypt. Why? We had security there. Even though we were slaves, even though we had no freedom, even though we had to make bricks even without the ingredients to make good bricks, we still had stew meat. They eat rats, whatever they ate, onions, soup. Well, that's what we want. Take us back into slavery. Therefore, a nation is completely destroyed, not from without, but from within. The first client nation ever is the Roman Empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, SPQR, and they were destroyed from within. They got so complacent. In fact, they had, in all of their victories, had gained so many slaves that they wouldn't even go out and fight anymore. The Romans wouldn't go out and fight, at the end of their empire, they would send the slaves out, you know, conscript some slaves and send them into battle. They became so complacent that they would no longer fight for their freedom. The same is true for the believer. Do you understand that your flesh is crucified? Do you understand that on top of it also, you have been given the very life of Christ? And your sin nature would like for you to sit down and forget about all of that, turn on the cable or the dish, and just waste your life away watching TV and eating, maybe taking a trip or watch a movie, and just let your life just take in oxygen. Just take in water, oxygen, and glucose, and that's your old sin nature saying, just sit on the couch and forget about all this nonsense. You see, the kingdom of God is taken violently by those who have positive volition. Your sin nature doesn't want you to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. The sin nature does not want to die, even though it has been crucified. It doesn't want to be ignored, and it certainly wants you to remain by yourself alone and not go into the ground and die and bear much fruit. So we need, and of course God knows this about us, and therefore we need protection from this lazy, complacent, apathetic attitude that every member of the human race has, whether they admit it or they don't. It's freedom, and we have to take advantage of that freedom. We have to fight for it at times, for our freedom. And so when freedom, the establishment, protection against human good and evil, and doctrine, the spiritual protection against human good and evil, are gone, the sin, and many number of sins can lead to evil, and human good are parlayed into evil. You see, the problem with post-salvation sinning is solved with a rebound prayer, a rebound technique. That's done. Evil is a system of thinking. Evil is a system of thinking that rejects God, is apathetic towards God, rejects His word, or does what I love people do, is a little bit of God and a little bit of me. You know, human good and evil and some of God. And they try and make it work. And I'm sorry, it doesn't work. God says, I've purchased you, I've redeemed you, you are mine. I give the orders, you follow them. But evil, again, is a system of thinking. You see, freedom protects you from human good and evil. Because when I sin, I rebound. Human good or human viewpoint says you can't do that. You can't just name and cite your sin. You've got to feel sorry for it. You've got to feel guilty about it. You've got to do penance. That's slavery. That's slavery. That to God who has already on that cross taken my sin, that somehow I've got to pay for it again. It's already been paid for. Sin is not your problem. If sin is turned into evil through chain sinning, chain sinning is one sin to this sin to that sin to that sin, and all of a sudden a system of thinking starts to get ingrained in the right lobe of my soul, then I turn to evil. But with freedom, one sin, I recognize that I've sinned in some way through the effects of it, I name and cite that sin, and I forget about it. I, by faith, claim Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No matter what people say. One of my family members, I told him about this a long time ago. You know, when I first learned these things, I was so excited about them. I was so excited. I mean, I brought up Roman Catholic, and I was put under so much guilt for doing this and doing that and doing that. And, you know, I avoided confession on Saturdays like the plague. No way I wanted to go tell that priest what I'd have done or thought. I would lie anyway. But I didn't want to be under guilt. And when I found out that I didn't have to be under guilt anymore, I couldn't wait to tell my family. Man, were they appalled. You can't do that. No, but don't you understand? You're free. Christ has taken sin upon himself. It's right here in the Bible. Let me show you. Oh, no. Don't open that up. Don't you dare open that up. I don't want to see that. But it's right here in 1 John 1:9. I don't want to see it. And I was told, you know, the prisons, this was beautiful. The prisons are filled with people who don't feel sorry. And I was like, wow, I don't even have a response to that. I don't even know how to respond to that. Yeah, sure. I mean, so what you're saying to me is that those who believe in rebound are serial killers, right? They're all in jail? Oh, I mean, half my congregation has been in and out of jail, but so what? I don't judge them for it. I've spent a couple of nights in there myself. So these things, human viewpoint, are systems of evil that rob your freedom. You must fight and resist to maintain that freedom. And freedom is a system of thinking. You can be in a communist prison and be free. Human good is personal production of what may be considered good, but is independent from God. This turns into a system of thinking that separates from God, is apathetic towards God, or doesn't need God. And the world considers it good. It's good. You know, it helps mankind, so to speak. Evil, therefore, is a destroyer. It is a destroyer. And its solution is not as simple as a rebound prayer. The correction of evil takes a complete overhaul of thinking. Now, evil, like spirituality, can be in its infancy, of which the recovery isn't too bad, or it can be mature, when its recovery is extremely difficult. It can only occur. Now, when you are evil and you recognize it, you must enforce yourself. You must force yourself to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. It's called enforced humility. You must have enforced humility under the Word of God. You must say, I don't want to go, I don't want to listen to it, but I know that I have evil thinking and I want it changed. So instead of softening the outer shell, evil hardens it. Evil only hardens the outer shell of the seed, so that even though the believer is alive with Christ, as we'll see before we close, he lives as though the death of his flesh never has occurred. And for us to continue to live in the cosmic system, in our flesh, in human good and evil, and of course, sin, or in maintaining sin without confession or without rebound, we are not taking advantage of what was done to that flesh. I mean, how many times is God going to come into the world, become a man, and have himself hung on that cross? Remember, he went voluntarily. Nobody did this to him. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross and to be judged for the sins of the whole world. Do you think that that's, you know, God does this every day? That this is nothing to God? That it was easy? Of course not. It was his finest hour. It was his greatest victory for God. But it was by no means easy. The misery that Christ went through on that cross is unapproachable. It can't be described. That's why God made it dark there. It was completely pitch black because no one... That was a symbol of the fact that man's not allowed to see into that place where God separated from his Son. So while sin was being judged, Christ was rejecting human good as a solution to anything. Because it's not. It's his death that's the solution. And therefore, as he's not on the cross anymore, the cross is vacant, he is resurrected. And that's current positional truth. So I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. I live in the resurrection. I am resurrected. Now, as we've seen, I don't have to wait to die to be resurrected. I can up here live as though I'm already in heaven. If we don't take advantage of this, what a waste of our time. That's the only reason why we're here, is to take advantage of the fact that my flesh has been crucified and buried, and that my new creature, the new man that God has made me into, is resurrected and may live. So through retroactive positional truth, the believer is separated from good and evil positionally, so that the rulership of Satan and the sovereignty of the sin nature are broken positionally. So the softening of the outer shell of the seed, or the breaking of the pitcher so that the light can shine through, becomes a reality when our position becomes an experience. Through doctrine, this becomes part of you, that you understand that your flesh has been completely crucified. The many doctrines that relate to mystery doctrine continue to teach in different ways and different forms pretty much the exact same thing. The mystery is, as we've seen in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? I'm in union with Christ. No one has ever been that. No one has ever or ever will be again outside of the church have such a position. To not take advantage of it is tragic. Therefore, retroactive positional truth coupled with current positional truth that we'll see in a second is the basis of abrogating or removing the sovereignty of the old sin nature ruling my life. I understand retroactive positional truth. I understand current positional truth. These truths, and remember, truth or knowledge is power. That is where real strength is. Abrogates, kicks off the throne, the sovereignty of the sin nature by ruling and having it rule my life. At the same time, the baptism of the Spirit, which is what entered me into union with Christ, establishes the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over my life forever. You know that stupid teaching that someone came out with? I don't remember his name, but he's not worthy to have a name remembered. He started, because it sounds good, and it took off. It took fire in Christianity and Christian circles and with theologians. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. A bunch of stupid people said, hell, it rhymes. It's got to be right. Sounds good. It is so wrong. So wrong. It is legalism to the core. I don't make Jesus Christ Lord of my life. Who the hell do you think you are? I make him Lord? He is Lord. He is Lord and he always will be Lord. When you believed in him, he became sovereign over your life, whether you recognize it or you don't. That does your recognition of him as Lord and sovereign does not make him such. He's the victor, and he is sovereign. He is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, are you going to recognize that? Are you going to fight to live that and maintain your freedom under his command and not the command of the sin nature? And that leads us into current positional truth, which is the fact that you are identified with Christ in his resurrection life, and it is there for you to live. It's so amazing to me. Day in and day out, as I study the Word of God, and especially now when I go to God in prayer, I just tell him how amazing he is. I mean, how can you be this way? How are you this? And why do you even consider me? You know, as it says in Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and also us, who is man that thou dost consider him or even takes thought of him? We're like bugs. Isaiah 40 describes us as little grasshoppers hopping around on the earth. Boing, 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 boing. We're all over the place. Oh, look at that over there. Go over there. Look at that over there. You know, we're constantly distracted, going to the left and to the right. And God has so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It's astounding. And on top of saving you eternally, he has now in time given you a life of abundance. That's what Christ called it. That's the word that he used. I give you my life, abundant life, the Zoe life, the life beyond dreams, as it says in Ephesians 3:20. A life that is, well, this. It's his life. It's absolutely his life. And his life now is the very status of the new creature in Christ. So the shell has to be broken, guys. The pitcher has to be burst open so that the light can shine through. You have an enemy within. The enemy within is the sin nature, and he wants nothing to do with this. It hates God. So you find yourself hating God, and I'll even say it, and it's a strong word, I understand, or being apathetic towards God, not really at times wanting anything to do with it. You know what? You're just living in your other guy. We all have him. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. There's two people in you. You're a schizo. You're an absolute schizophrenic. And you jump from the old sin nature ruling the soul to God ruling the soul. And enough time, when enough time goes by in your life, when you see the results of all sin nature control compared to the results of the sovereign Jesus Christ control, they can't compare. You know, and you come to a point where enough with the sin nature. I want the new life. Go to Romans 6. We'll close here. Now, there are a certain sect of believers, Christians, who have materialized when grace is revealed and rebound is revealed. And these are believers that think grace means that a lifestyle of sin or a lifestyle of cosmic living is quite okay. And actually, they rejoice in their sinning and they brag about it and say, well, it's all grace. And it is. The sin issue has been taken care of. But to live continue, and I mean lifestyle, we all have isolated sins. There's nothing we can do about that. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar, God says in 1 John 1:10. But there's a certain segment of believers that have materialized that live like the Corinthian church did. And in the Corinthian church, Paul had to deal with this. To a Corinthian, going to the temple and paying for a temple prostitute was like you going to get a cup of coffee. It was their lifestyle. There was no one who would put you down for that, not in Corinth. Corinth was the New York of Greece, of Macedonia. And it was a place where drunkenness, adultery, fornication, all of these things were, they weren't even frowned upon. And Paul had to deal with that. And you see, that's why he also deals with it with the Romans. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Absolutely not, is what verse 2 starts with. May it never be. It's a very strong way in the original Greek language to say absolutely not. Now, you're a sinner and you're saved by grace. That's true. But to say that sin increases grace means that my sin contributes to the plan of God. And that is absolutely wrong. When we sin, we recognize that we've sinned. We name and cite the sin. As soon as the sin starts to become a lifestyle of so-called grace, you're starting to get involved in evil. That's an evil system of thinking. Understand what sin is. It's against God. God hates it. God hates sin. He's not okay with it. I mean, God was okay with sin, would he have become a man and paid for it all as he did? Of course not. But God hates it. Never forget that. So he continues in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Is this the problem? Ignorance? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, notice the word might, walk in newness of life. Might means it's up to you. You have to make the decision. God has given you all the tools. You got to take them out of the box. God has given you all the materials. God has given you everything by means of grace. We have to make the choice. To do what? Live in the sin, under the rule of the sin nature, or under the life of Christ? And please notice it's called newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's retroactive positional truth, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, that's current positional truth. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, the Christian way of life is a relationship with Christ, and that relationship brings freedom. Freedom. Not slavery to sin. Am I a sinner? Yes. But I name and cite the sin, and I'm free of it. I'm free of it. For he who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider something. Make this a part of your system of thinking. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Sin nature, that's sin in the singular. Not sin, sin. That's the old sin nature. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Retroactive positional truth, dead to sin. Current positional truth, you're alive. And take advantage of that life. Fight for that life. You live in that life, you live in great freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to hear your word. We thank you that you have continued to provide for us these wonderful truths. And we ask that you will emblazon them on our souls that we may recall them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.